to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3, the book of Zechariah. That's next to the last book in the Old Testament. Oft times I'm asked, what in God set down in order on one page his sublime truths, say under Roman numerals and then under subdivisions? One reason, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God decreed that in the sweat of his face should man eat his bread. That's true physically. A man must work to earn his bread. In the spiritual realm, God has decreed that man also shall work and shall dig and search if he would feed on the deep things of the Word of God. But there are many, many instances in the Word of God where God has whole and complete outlines within the short compass of a few verses. And the passage I'm about to read this morning is one of those. Very comprehensive. Deals first of all with the nation of Israel. Then it deals with individual Christians, even as it also deals with the church of the living God. I'm reading in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Verses 1 through 7 of the third chapter of Zechariah. In the passage which I read from the prophecy of Zechariah, we read of an individual, Joshua, from the Babylonian captivity. He leading some 49,000 and a few others back to Jerusalem. We have first this passage of Scripture which deals with him. Then we learn that Joshua himself is a type of the nation of Israel. And then we'll look at Joshua as a type of the Christian, a type of the church. Coming back out of captivity, the children of Israel had been sent into captivity because of their sin, their disobedience, and their failure of the Lord. 70 years in captivity, God commanded them to let the land lie idle. Every seventh day, every seventh year, and then after seven sevenths of years came the 50th year, which was the year of the Jubilee. But the children of Israel, as others since their day, could not see how they could exist letting the land lie idle every seventh year. Consequently, they refused to let the land lie idle, and they worked that land every year for 490 years. 7 into 490 goes 70 times. 70 years they worked the land when it's supposed to lie idle. And in order to guarantee that the land would lie idle those 70 years, God sent them into captivity for 70 years. And the land lay idle and produced nothing those 70 years. They went astray and they served other gods. All of this typified by Joshua standing before the angel of Jehovah, who literally is the Christ. The angel of Jehovah is the Christ. Scripture distinguishes between the definite article D before angel, the angel, and the indefinite article A before angel. And here we have the definite article in the Hebrew, the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, is always the Christ. Joshua is standing there before him, and Satan is standing by his side to resist him. Much ridicule is heaped upon Satan. Denial of his existence, of his personality, in the majority of even theological circles. But Satan is real. And he takes his stand here by Joshua to resist him. Satan is seen in the capacity of resisting the work of the Lord from the third chapter of Genesis on through the whole of the Scripture. He's seeking to bring to naught, frustrate the work of the Lord, and to hinder, if not prohibit, the redemption of man. Satan resists on all hands. And he's standing here in the presence of the Lord by the side of Joshua to resist Joshua establishing communication with the Lord. Immediately the Lord, Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." We need to keep in mind when considering Satan, when talking about Satan, when discussing Satan, that he is a dignitary. He is a dignitary. And Michael the archangel, when contending with Satan for the body of Moses, dared not utter any railing accusation against Satan. Michael the archangel simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's all. He's a dignitary, but he's a fallen dignitary. And he says, "The Lord rebuke thee, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Now, the expression "chosen Jerusalem" introduces to our thinking that Joshua here is a type of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, which are the children of Israel. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua as a brand plucked out of the fire. Israel as a brand plucked out of the fire. Christians as brands plucked out of the fire. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Get the picture. Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord clothed in filthy garments. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah that the righteousness is of the children of Israel, and that would come on over to others. Righteousness is of an unsaved person are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Do not confuse the righteousness of a lost person who's trying to use his righteousness to appease God with the righteous acts and deeds of a saved person who is obeying the commandments of the Lord after he's been saved. Two different types of righteousnesses. Concerning the righteousness that comes to man, we have a threefold description of that. We have, first of all, the righteousness of God, which an individual possesses through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, apart from which no one can see the Lord. Confusion exists in the ranks of Christendom today because of a failure to distinguish between the righteousness of God, which is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, and the righteous acts of an individual themselves after they've been saved. The righteousness, apart from which no one can see the Lord, is the righteousness of God. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are clothed with the righteousness of God. Clothed with the righteousness of God. For us to enter into heaven, for us to establish contact with God and enjoy fellowship with Him, we must be as righteous as is He. We must be as righteous as God. To enjoy and share that fellowship with Him. And since there is none that doeth good, since all have turned aside into their own ways of wickedness, then it behooved God to credit our account with His righteousness. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God set up His plan of redemption, which in part involves His only begotten Son taking all of my sins upon Him. When I think of the enormity of my sins, then I have a deeper appreciation of that which Christ did for me. He took all of my sins upon Himself. As the Scripture says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for me." He took all of my sins upon Himself, and then He died for all of my sins. So God has decreed that if I would accept the death of His Son as an atonement for my sins, He would credit my account with His righteousness. Justification means that when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was pronounced acquitted or justified in His sight. That's a legal term. The term used in the courts today is not justified. The court uses the word acquitted. When a criminal is tried, or when an individual is tried and found not guilty, he is acquitted. There have been many individuals who have killed other individuals but have been acquitted in a court of law because of technicalities and because of various and sundry definitions according to the law. Now, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, God Almighty acquitted me. He justified me. He justified me. So that I, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in His presence as if I had never sinned. That's justification. That's justification. That robe of righteousness is given me by God. And I'm clothed in His righteousness. After one is saved and clothed in the righteousness of God, then he is to serve, honor, glorify the Lord through the deeds of his body, and there accrue to his account then those good deeds and those good works, which will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Now Joshua is standing before Jehovah, clothed in filthy garments. We read here in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. The command of Jehovah is for these garments to be taken away from him. The command is not for him to get rid of himself. Take these away from him. The order of God under the power of God, take the garments away from him. You take these filthy garments away. They took them away. And then we read here in the latter part of the fourth verse, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now you take these away and I'll clothe him. I'll give him a robe of righteousness. That comes with salvation. That's justification. That's the work of Christ for us. We do well to think of that work as the finished work of Christ. The completed work of Christ. It's finished. It's completed. And that's evidenced by the fact that he cried out on Calvary's cross, it is finished. Not a living creature in heaven or beneath or in between can add to that work. It's finished. It's completed. So they took the filthy garments off of him. They put on, and that's what happened when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. That's the birth from above. That's what some call conversion, regeneration. That's what some call being saved. That is all the work of God. Now, put a fair mitre upon his head. The mitre symbolized the power and authority that devolved upon him, and the mitre that rested upon the head of the high priest usually had holiness engraved upon it, showing holiness unto God. And then, here comes a word to Joshua. Verse 7. Thus spake Jehovah, or the Lord of hosts, to Joshua, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt be appointed as a judge in my house. If thou shalt also keep my courts, I'll give thee places to walk among those that stand by in the heavens above. This has nothing to do with the robe of righteousness which was given him by God. This has nothing to do with his salvation. This is what he would do after he's been saved. If you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my charge, his ways and his charge contained in the revelation, which we call the Holy Bible. Now, Joshua is a type of the nation of Israel. Oftentimes, people looking out upon the nation of Israel today ask, I assume, from ignorance of the Word of God, a logical question: why is the Jew God's chosen people? The epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, speaking of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of choice, tells us in no uncertain terms that the choice was not according to the chosen, but according to the one who did the choosing. I didn't choose Israel because there were many in number. I didn't choose them because they were superior to anybody else. I didn't choose them because they had prospect of doing this or prospect of doing that. The only reason I chose them was because I wanted to. That's the only reason I chose them. I wanted to. I chose them because I wanted to. And nobody can say to me, why did you choose me? Because I'll tell you, I did it because I wanted to. That's the only reason he gives, and there's none other. But he has chosen Israel. Now we keep that in mind. He's chosen Israel. And because he chose Israel, he called Israel his firstborn son. His firstborn son. He adopted Israel, the nation of Israel, as his son. He appointed them to be a kingdom of priests. He chose Israel to give us the Word of God. Romans and the Psalmist both tell us that every revelation that he has given to man has come through Jewish prophets. Every revelation of God through Jewish prophets. No revelation of God through a Gentile. No revelation of God through a female. Jewish prophets. Secondly, he chose the nation of Israel to be the channel or the vehicle through whom the Messiah would become flesh, through whom Jesus the Christ would come. And thirdly, he chose Israel to be constituted a nation of priests, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The expression Jehovah's Witnesses is a wonderful, glorious expression when you think of it in the context as applicable to the nation of Israel and not to some Gentiles or to some Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the nation of Israel. They were chosen to be a kingdom of priests, but instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, we read from one of their own prophets that they became traders and traffickers, indulging in worldwide commerce. And when it got down from the high spiritual kingdom into the mineral kingdom, they became defiled. They began to serve other gods, and they show up in filthy garments. Sin, and disobedience against God. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. For nearly 2,000 years, the nation of Israel, hounded, persecuted from pillar to post, known as the people of the weary feet, individuals designated as the wandering Jew. Disobedient to God. Failing to fulfill their mission as a kingdom of priests. God has temporarily set them aside. This speaks of a prophecy. This points forward to the day when Israel shall stand before Jehovah in filthy garments. But in that moment, the Lord will say, take away those filthy garments. And those garments of filth will be taken away from the nation of Israel. And then God will say, clothe them with a change of raiment. We read other passages of Scripture, and we come to appreciate the fact that there's coming a day during the time of Jacob's trouble, referred to in other places as the day or the time of the great tribulation, a time for Israel which there's never been one like before, nor will there ever be another like it afterward. The day of the most severe suffering to which a people has ever been subjected, as God takes away their filthy garments and then clothes them with the garments of His own righteousness. It's in those days that two-thirds of the Jewish population of the earth will be decimated, but a third will be preserved by God, will be brought through this great tribulation. And one day, every Jewish eye upon the face of the earth will be turned toward heaven. They'll see their Messiah coming from the far side to the north as He leaves that place coming to the earth. They'll rejoice in the fact that their Messiah is coming. Many of the Orthodox Jewry today are looking for their Messiah. They believe in the Messiah. They have not, many of them, nor can they accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Many have and become Christians. But they're looking for their Messiah. They'll rejoice when they see their Messiah coming. Every eye shall see Him. That refers to the nation of Israel. They'll weep and they'll mourn. But as He approaches the earth, they become supremely conscious of the fact that He has wounds in His body. They'll see the nail wounds in His hands, His feet, the spear wound in His side, the thorn wounds on His brow, the scar tissue on His back, growing strangely silent as they gaze upon the wounded Christ. They'll cry out in unison, Lord, whence receivest Thou Thy wounds? To which He'll reply, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then they'll know that the lowly carpenter of Nazareth was and is their Messiah. And then every eye shall weep. This is Israel. Mourn. And in that day, as I says in 66th chapter in the 8th verse, a nation shall be born in a day. Every Jew alive believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, the filthy garment is removed and they're clothed with this change of raiment, and God puts a fair mitre upon their head, and they're sent forth, and they in truth become a kingdom of priests, and they become Jehovah's Witnesses to the ends of the earth. the nation of Israel. God brought her into existence to give us the Word of God, to give us the Savior, to be His missionaries or His witnesses to the ends of the earth, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and that will yet be accomplished. And they'll go forth to the ends of the earth. Innumerable hosts of people being saved all around the globe. Now, the Lord tells them that if they'll walk in His ways and if they'll keep His charge, I'll make you a judge. And we read in Deuteronomy that the day is coming when the Lord shall restore Israel to her place of ascendancy among the nations. And that lowly nation of Israel today, one day, is going to be the head of the nations of the world, ruling and dispensing justice and righteousness to all of the Gentile nations of the earth. And God will give them a favored place in which to walk. But the main thing which comes to our heart and our mind this morning is the individual Christian. We do well to keep in mind and never forget 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. All of these things which happened to Israel, all of these things happened unto them as in samples or as types for us. All of these things that happened to Israel were brought to pass by God as types for us, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So we see in the experience of the high priest, Joshua, we see in the experience of the nation of Israel, typical lesson for us, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And each passing day, as we dig and dwell deeply in the Word of God, more and more convinced, this is a generation that will be alive when the Lord returns. This whole world is in such a turmoil, it seems the only relief and only help and hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us out of it. The Christian, the unsaved person, according to the psalmist, human beings conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. There's nothing good in them. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ so efficacious that, first of all, when He died upon Calvary's cross, He made atonement for all of the sins which we inherit through and from Adam. He made atonement for all of those sins so that we are accountable for sins which we commit. We're not accountable for the sins which Adam and Eve committed and brought death into the world. That's been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes I hear one speaking out of an abundance of ignorance of the Word of God. I don't think it's fair for me to be constituted a sinner because Adam sinned. I said, you're not. You, Christ died for that on Calvary's cross. You're just accountable for what you've done. And I didn't have to call his attention to the fact that that was legion. We've done plenty. No. Conceived in iniquity, brought forth in sin. But safe in Jesus till we reach the age of accountability. Atonement made for all of that. The price, the penalty paid in full. Then when we reach the age of accountability, and then we ourselves have the power of choice and the knowledge of that, then we choose to disobey God, we become instantly accountable, responsible unto the Lord God Almighty. Now, I have spoken to individuals about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have had some reply, well, preacher, I pay my debts, I treat the woman and kids good, I feed and clothe them, a house for them, and as I said, I pay my debts. They think that's something good. No. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, salvation. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, says the Word of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteousness. No, not one. That's the Word of God. It's easy for us to admit that our friends and our neighbors are sinners and fall short, but we're reluctant to admit and confess that we ourselves are sinners and fall far short. It might be we're the worst sinner and that we are judging a brother or a sister, possibly, who hasn't been judging us. But we are. We are. What must I do to be saved? It's asked again and again and again. Well, you've got to quit this, you've got to quit that, and you cannot do this, and you cannot do that, and be saved. And immediately a system of works is established whereby an individual is to be saved. And those system of works vary with every individual. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? There isn't a single act known to mankind but what somebody somewhere thinks it's a sin. It's interesting the things that are constituted sins by people. So we're hopelessly shut out of the presence of God on the basis of works. Works. In the first place, we're described as leprous. We're described as dead. I believe that description is used more often than any other in the Word of God to describe a lost person. Dead in trespasses and sin. And the question logically arises, what can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing. A dead person can do nothing. An individual must have life before he can do anything. One who has not been born can do nothing to displease their parents. They must be born, not only born, but come to the age of accountability before they can please the parents consciously. And an individual must be born from above, must be begotten of God, must be born of the Spirit of God, must have become a child of God before he can do anything to please God. To please God. And standing before the Lord in our own garments of self-righteousness, you can go to the Garden of Eden and draw an analogy there. Adam and Eve in sin, conscious of their shame and of their sin, began to make aprons out of fig leaves to hide their shame. When God ferreted them out of their hiding position, I think he disrobed them with one sweep of the hand, so to speak. Then God slew some animals. According to the typology of the whole of the Old Testament, very likely lambs. God slew the lambs. God skinned the lambs. God took the skins and dressed them. God sewed them together. God made robes out of them. And God put the robes on Adam and Eve. There we have the two garments. Garments of fig leaves of man's own making. The robes of God's provision, which entailed the death of an innocent animal for a guilty pair. Now, standing before God in our garments of self-righteousness is as Adam and Eve standing before God in their garments of fig leaf. As I said a moment ago, Isaiah calls those garments of ours as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses as lost people done to appease God or to placate God or to assuage his anger is as filthy rags. And the expression used in the Hebrew is the filthiest rags known to man. It's just filthy rags. And there they are. There they are. Just as filthy as our righteous acts and deeds. Take the filthy garments off of him and put on a change of raiment. God puts the change of raiment upon us. That's salvation. That's salvation. Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, is the expression we have in song concerning this. Now, as Joshua had the filthy garments removed from him, as he had a change of raiment put upon him, then he said, put a fair mitre upon his head. God has saved us. This righteousness which we have from God, I have described in days gone by in a threefold aspect with an alliteration that makes it easy to remember. It is an imported righteousness, it's an imputed righteousness, and it's an imparted righteousness. You can remember those three words. It's imported in that it comes from afar. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. It's imputed in that God credits my account with it. I don't earn it. I don't merit it. I don't deserve it. God just imputes it to me. He credits my account. That's what he does. He credits my account with it. And it's an imparted righteousness in that we are to become partakers of the divine nature as we come to know the Lord. When we are born from above, there is that divine thing within us, and that righteousness is imparted to us. And that then is supposed to develop and to grow as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we've got that righteousness. Now, put a fair mitre upon his head, and they put the mitre upon his head across which is written, Holiness unto God. Look at the prodigal son. All the filth and stench of the world, the flesh and the devil upon him. They clothed him, fresh garments, change of raiment, fair mitre upon his head, holiness. Holiness unto God. The grace of God is manifested in that God could designate me as holiness to be as wicked and sinful as I am. God designate me as holiness, but God can do that only because he provided a substitute to bear the full, complete, the whole penalty for all of my sins. And they put the fair mitre. Now the Lord delivers a command. It was given to Joshua. It was given to Israel. Israel failed. It's given unto us. Last Sunday we were talking, or Sunday a week ago, we were talking about the, possibly last Sunday, about the primogeniture or the birthright of the firstborn. To be a priest, he's to be a judge, and he's to have a double inheritance. We read in the Epistle of Peter that the Church of the Living God, composed of Christians, is a nation of royal priests, a nation of kings unto the Lord. We are. And to us has come the responsibility of spreading the message of salvation by grace to the ends of the earth. Now, having saved us, having removed the filthy garments, having clothed us with a change of raiment, having put the fair mitre upon our head, upon which is inscribed holiness unto the Lord, then he says, if thou wilt walk in my ways, we're saved, and we're saved forevermore. We're saved, and we're saved forevermore. It matters not what an individual does after they're saved. It cannot undo their salvation because we're saved by what Christ has done and not by what we have done. Now, don't detract from the work of grace accomplished on Calvary's cross by trying to add to it. We're saved, saved, and we're saved forever. Now, I've got something for you. If. And God's ifs are very important. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If. So here he says, if thou wilt walk in my ways, without confessing anybody else's sins, but just passing an observation on. It seems that many, many Christians believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved, but they walk in their own ways. They have their own will. They have their own hopes, their own plans, their own ambitions, their own pleasure, their own goals. But he says, if thou wilt walk in my ways, the Apostle Paul said, who art thou, Lord? To which he replied, I am Jesus. Then his next question, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? If thou wilt walk in my ways, Lord, show me thy way, and I will walk in it. Lord, what do you want me to do? Spent several hours recently with a man very desirous of knowing what the Lord wanted him to do. There were certain things he wanted to do, but he had no peace. What does the Lord want me to do? If thou wilt walk in my ways, I'll make you a judge in my house. When he sets up his kingdom, there are going to be many vice regents under him. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. I'll make you a judge over 10 cities. I'll make you a judge over 5 cities. If thou walk in my ways, I'll make you a judge. I'll make you a priest. I'll give you a double inheritance if thou will walk in my ways. Or, and if thou will keep my charge, keep the law that I've laid down, obey my law. Well, I read in the 9th chapter of Romans that the law, referring to the 10 commandments, was given to the nation of Israel. That's right. You'll find the law of Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find the law of Christ there. All through the epistles, you'll find the law of Christ. You have no trouble there. I've heard it said that one reason so many people do not read the Bible, it's a mirror. And no sooner do they open it than they see themselves. And then they see a thou shalt not, or a thou shalt. And they close it thinking that with it closed they'll not see it, and they'll not be reminded of a thou shalt and a thou shalt not. But if thou keep my charge, if you'll keep my commandments, given in the New Testament. It's interesting to note you will find every one of the 10 commandments repeated in the New Testament except. And this exception is important. All 10 are repeated except the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That does not show in the New Testament. That does not show. If you keep my charge, then I'll make you a judge in my house, and I'll give you a position in my court. You know the thought there of the court of the king, all of the dignitaries, all of the functions, all of the going on in the court. I'll give you a place there. And not only that, I'll give you places to walk among the dignitaries. If you're walking my way, if you'll keep my charge, the commandment of God. Beloved, salvation is by grace. And by grace alone, and it is forever. But we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I don't like slogans. But this particular one, very expressive, saved to serve. Saved to serve. We have been saved in order to do some good works, which the Lord hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He has blueprinted our life. And supreme joy and happiness is our portion if we follow the blueprint. He has blueprinted our life for us. Now, the secret to happiness on the part of a Christian is finding the Lord's will for each of you and doing it. But there comes to me this morning the thought that maybe there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl, young lady, a gentleman here this morning who's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, you'd want to have eternal life, everlasting life, by receiving Jesus or believing on Him as your Savior.